I think maybe a word of explanation. The sound problems in the auditorium are a lot of these things are beyond our control. I was speaking with someone at lunch today, and they were reminding me of how that when you move something or a chair clanks, you miss a whole paragraph. As we've got so much ricochet in here, that's what's happening. And if you think it's bad out there, you ought to come up here. We'll get this thing all smoothed out somewhere down the road. And maybe if everybody brought their throw rug with them next week, maybe that'll work. We brought our heaters. Maybe we could just bring these and just lay them out in front of our chairs. Maybe that would help us a little bit. Put a tapestry back up here on the wall or something like that. We will have Grace Ministries operating soon. I think we should be able to get the talk to Russ this afternoon. I think we're going to be able to get things in their spot this week and get shelves up. And so then that'll that'll help us. We can put this sound system, get it out of here and put it back in that little room back there. And so every week something will change. Would you get anything, Cecil? I mean, that is Cecil over there hiding amongst that camouflage, isn't it? Yeah. I thought I saw Cecil over there. I guess he's at it. All right, let's look in John 19. John 19. What can happen in 6 hours? Well, that's about the time difference between here and Israel. There are 6 hours ahead of us in Israel. That's about the time between a morning and evening service. That's about the time of a night's sleep. I won't call that a good night's sleep, but it may be a night's sleep. I guess you can, Kent can verify this for me. Is that about the time you can get from here to San Francisco easily enough? 6 hours? Easily. You can... That's about the distance that it, well, maybe a little over, that it takes to go maybe by car, 250 to 280 miles. What can happen in 6 hours? The Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. Jesus Christ was bearing our sins. He was very active in bearing our sins. And what we want to look at in our passage tonight are three statements that our Lord made while bearing our sins on the cross. Now, you noticed them when I read the passage this evening. You noticed the Lord was making certain statements. For example, he said, "Behold your son, behold your mother." And he said, "I'm thirsty." And he said, "It's finished." Now, what did that mean? When our Lord was making those comments from the cross, what's the significance of that? Well, I want us to look at those particularly, though we've got to lead up to that. I want us to be sure we have everything in its proper setting. Maybe we ought to just briefly look over the events that took place from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. Roughly, here is the sequence of events. We have, first of all, two cries from the cross. They're recorded in Luke. Not all of these are in John. We have the cry, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Luke 23:33, and then Luke 23:39, when the Lord spoke with the thief who was responsive to the redemption that Christ was purchasing. The Lord made the promise to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then, following this, we have at this time, Jesus is mocked by the soldiers. They are gambling at the foot of the cross for his garments. The thieves also join in mocking him. Then Jesus Christ makes the statement to the responsive thief. Then the third cry comes up somewhere before about noon. This is before the darkness sets in, when the Lord takes note of his mother and takes note of John, and he takes care of some responsibilities in the midst of his suffering. And then from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock, darkness covers the earth. And then we have the fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh cries. The fourth, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the very peak of his work of redemption. Then he makes the cry, thirsty. This is, of course, for a very practical purpose, so that he can get his parched throat wet enough so that he can make the next utterance, which was in a monumental statement. It is finished. What was finished? Well, let's look at that in a second. And then the last statement, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then the aftermath of that in his death. And then the veil is torn, the earthquake, the graves are open, the confession of the centurion, the piercing of his side, and so on. Now, what I would like to do is for us to lead up to these three statements that Jesus Christ made from the cross. They are recorded in John's Gospel. No one Gospel gives all of them, but there are these seven last statements of Christ. We're going to look at three of them. But let's lead up to that. Let's look at this interesting episode beneath the cross before we get there. Now, do we have everybody in their place here? It's about 9 o'clock in the morning. The Lord has borne the cross beam on his back with the help of Simon Cyrene. And he's brought this about a quarter of a mile or so from the Praetorium out to Calvary, just outside the city wall, but by a well-trafficked road, so it was easily seen. The site of the crucifixion was visible from some distance. And the placard above the head of Christ, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And there are a number of people who are gathered around. There are at least two others who are there with him. And then the clothes of Christ come into the picture. Now look at verse 23 and you get this. They crucified Jesus. Apparently there were four of these centurions who were legionaries who were involved in this. Four of these legionaries. And they took his clothes. Now, Jesus' clothes were divided into five parts. The Lord had a very simple wardrobe. Here's the way they were. First of all, you had the turban or the headdress. Then he had an outer robe, the himation. Then the sash, the girdle around the waist. This served as not just a belt, but it also served as pockets. The folds in this sash acted as pockets. You wanted to get your hands warm, you know, you do this, but you just find a fold in the sash and wrap your hand in that. And then there were the sandals. Now, the four legionnaires who were involved directly in the crucifixion of Christ have divided these four parts of his garments among themselves, one for each. One got the sandals, one got the headdress, one got the outer robe, and one got the sash. This was a common practice among the soldiers, who they would share the spoils of the crucifixion. Whoever was crucified, they would get the clothes. And then we have a fifth piece of garment, and that's what they are going to roll dice over. And it's the long tunic. It was worn next to the body. It was comparable to underclothing. And it was seamless. It would have done no good for them to have torn it in four parts. It would have been useless to them. So they're going to roll dice to see who will come up with not only one piece of the total wardrobe, but two pieces, including the tunic. So here are these four Roman soldiers beneath the cross, rolling dice, already having taken part of the wardrobe, rolling dice now for the underclothing. Now something strikes me, a couple of things strike me about this kind of behavior at the foot of the cross. What strikes you about that? Well, one thing that strikes me about this is that you'll notice that John makes a point to remind us that this is a fulfillment of Scripture. It is a quote from, or he quotes, Psalm 22 and verse 18. Now, in that typical prophetical psalm, messianic psalm, you find that statement. And that statement is designed to show the fulfillment of that point in Psalm 22. Is to show us that God is in complete control of this entire event. Even the gambling over his garments, how they will be parceled out. God's in control of every detail of the crucifixion. If he was in control of seeing which soldier would get what garment, then certainly he's in full control of seeing that the work of Christ from beginning to end was effective and was according to the plan of God. It was not according to the plan of man, ultimately. It was God's sovereignty that was working down to that much detail. There's a second thing that strikes me about this clothing episode. It's this, is that these four Roman legionnaires in throwing dice over the Lord's underclothing show us exactly how abysmally ignorant the unbeliever is of the significance of the work of Christ. You see that? You see these soldiers? What is happening on that cross after all? It's Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, is bearing the sin of the world. And what's happening? We've got four Roman legionnaires down at the foot of that cross gambling for clothes, underclothing. Now that shows us that they are in the theater of the absurd. These men don't understand a thing about what's going on. They're completely missing it. And it's a symptom of their greed. They were more interested in a wardrobe than they were in what was happening on that cross. Clothing was more important than Christ. Now you look at that, and I look at that, and you think, well, that's just so asinine on their part that surely people wouldn't do that in any counterpart in any other time in history. But people do it all the time. Anytime we're more interested in the material things than we are the Lord and the implications of redemption, then we're doing the same thing. We're rolling dice at the foot of the cross. And I know we've got to have clothes to go on our back, and somewhere along the line you have to go and make purchases for clothing. And you aren't being more spiritual if you happen to go to a bargain house over versus J.P. Allen or something like that. That isn't the point. Don't get distracted by that kind of thing. The point is this, though, is that when I make those things that are inconsequential in life and I make them consequential, I'm rolling dice at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. When I make details in life, when I make material things, whatever, it could be an immaterial thing. It could be the desire for power, prestige. Anytime I take something what is ultimately inconsequential in comparison to eternal values, I'm rolling dice at the feet of Jesus Christ. And these men were more interested in his underclothing than they were in the redemptive work that he was doing. Now that's pitiful, isn't it? But it happens all the time. There are people more interested in inconsequential things than they are in the consequential, and that is the work of Jesus Christ. Well, it's a tragedy, isn't it? It's a tragedy. Pilate was using the cross as a means of ventilating his vengeance toward the Jews. Now these Roman soldiers are using the cross as the occasion for their own greed, to satisfy their own greed. They want more clothes. But I find this too here, by the way. I don't think it's any mistake that, or any coincidence, that John brings up in verse 25 the fact that there is another crowd there. I mean, it could look a little bit depressing, couldn't it? Pilate ventilated his vengeance by insisting that the placard stay above and say what it says. And then we got four Roman legionnaires who are rolling for his underclothing, rolling dice for that. It's kind of a depressing situation. Here the Lord's bearing the sin of the world. Ah, this will keep you from being the sinning. Because there were some people there who were genuinely concerned. And they had moral courage. Who do you think has the most moral courage in this scene? Well, we know that one of the disciples was there, but our attention is called in a special way to some women who were there. Look at that in verse 25. Now, there was Jesus, there was his mother, there was his mother's sister, possibly Salome, then Mary, the wife of Clopas, only place it occurs, she occurs is it right here in the New Testament. That's all we know about it. And then Mary Magdalene. Mary from Magdala. This is a town on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. by the way, who was it? Jesus Christ, superstar, or somebody had Mary Magdalene chasing Christ and kind of a frustrated lover sort of thing. And invariably they have Mary Magdalene as a fallen woman. I don't know where they get that from. There's not a shred of evidence for that in Scripture. Probably just the opposite. Not a shred of evidence, and somebody got a little carried away with their understanding of the relationship between Mary and I think I know where they got it. They got it from the place where the woman where Christ cast out the demons and then they made that Mary Magdalene, but nothing to do with it at all. Nothing is ever said in the New Testament about Mary Magdalene's lack of moral character. And some people may have some apologies to make when they meet Mary Magdalene in heaven. But these four women have some, they have extraordinary moral courage. They're unafraid to stand there and be identified with Christ, his family and friends. Now here's John is with them as well. We're leading up to this first statement, so let's go to verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith to his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold thy mother. From that hour that disciple took her into his own home. Now I think what occurs here in this statement of our Lord, and it's the first statement, or the third statement rather, uttered right before noon. This first cry of Christ from the cross is an evidence of the psychological and spiritual attitude that Christ has on the cross. It's a beautiful study to take all seven statements because they reveal to us the nature of what Christ is doing. And here's what I mean. You see, when Christ said this, it gives us an example of exactly how our Lord handled suffering. This statement and the statement about thirst are going to tell us something very interesting about suffering. And I know that the work of Christ, the primary purpose of this crucifixion episode was to bear the sins of the world. It's not just giving us an example in suffering, but it does that. And don't forget that. We have an example in suffering. And do you remember some time back where I reminded you how that this whole crucifixion episode, the trial and the crucifixion, the whole process, it is a beautiful lesson in understanding how to handle inequities in life, how to handle unjust suffering. First Peter picks this point up, and it's in that very context where wives and employees and where slaves or a citizen in a nation where you suffer inequities, how do you handle unjust suffering? And I have used this particular line of thought a number of times with women who have been very frustrated and disappointed in their marital situation, and they're undergoing a great deal of inequity. As a rule, women suffer more inequity and unfair treatment in marriage than men do. And that's an outflow of the curse that has fallen on the human race, and it can be reversed by the grace of God, but women undergo a great deal of inequity in the marriage relationship. Now, it's not time tonight to go off into all that detail, but ladies, I'm telling you, you have a beautiful example of how to handle suffering and pressure in the example of our Lord, because he suffered meekly all the way through the crucifixion. And you know what 1 Peter said to the woman who is married to the unsaved husband? The meek and quiet spirit. You want to know what meekness is? Just watch the Lord. Just watch him right through the crucifixion. Never a meeker man lived, and watch him. How he behaved. Now, let's come to this statement about his mother and his disciple. Essentially, what he was doing was this. He was turning his mother over to this disciple. Who is this disciple? Many believe that it was John. Probably it was that disciple. John, the one who was in the inner circle. He is turning his mother over to John so that John can give her protection and give her provision from this point on. And the word that he uses here is woman, gune. This is not a term of disrespect, but it does remind us what our Lord said at the beginning of his ministry. You know, when at the Cana of Galilee, and she tried to get the Lord to come forward and do something about this awkward situation socially, they've run out of wine, and then the Lord very affectionately puts her in her place. Woman, what have I to do with you? That is, there is a relationship that's changed. He was out from under his mother's apron strings, as it were, in terms of the redemptive work of Christ. There was a point in the Lord's life, or a period in his life, where his mother was his authority. When he was a boy coming along, he couldn't say to his mom, well, I can go and do as I please because I'm about my father's business. He was under parental authority to a point in time. Then he disengaged from that parental authority, and he went on with the specific requirements of his redemptive ministry. Now, What he did in John, it's recorded in John 2 at Cana of Galilee, was to make that evident for Mary. I'm not saying that's the time that it began, but he was having to remind Mary that he was not her son so much as he was her redeemer. You know, mamas have a hard time with this kind of thing. I was chatting with someone this morning about this very thing, that when I go to, this is the, I'm 41 years old. I'm married. I have two children, one 16, one 13. Been out of the home a number of years. And when I go home, I'm my mother's son. And don't think I'm not aware of that either. It's a hard thing to handle sometimes. You know how it is. You dads and moms, you feel you have a certain image of yourself, and then maybe when you get in home or get in a certain situation, you feel like a kid again, and maybe they help to make you feel like you're a kid again. Our Lord had to remind his mother that there was a special ministry upon which he was embarking. He did that. And when he says this, gune, woman, he's not being unaffectionate toward his mother. But I think it still is a gentle reminder of that special relationship that he has. That special relationship that he has is not as a son to a mother, but as Savior to one who is in need of redemption, who is a recipient of this redemptive work that he's performing. Now let's look at it a little more deeply than that, though. He is assuming responsibility for his mother being the eldest, which is according to the Mosaic pattern. He is being a very faithful and loyal son to his mother. And then add this, and this is where you get the beautiful lesson, that while our Lord, therefore, is hanging on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, suffering intensely, what is he doing? He's thinking about somebody else. Now that's the lesson of behold your mother, behold your son. He said, John, your mother. Woman, your son. The Lord was giving over to John the responsibility of taking care of his mother. Take her up there to Galilee, look out after her. He was giving that duty over to her, probably because Joseph was dead at this time, and being the eldest, responsibility then was given to John to do so. But listen, here is an example of suffering in wisdom. Suffering in wisdom. And though our Lord was bearing and undergoing intense pressure and suffering, he was not so preoccupied with his suffering that he forgot about those who needed him. So you write this down about suffering. The next time you're up to here in some suffering, don't forget this fact, that it is not the time to quit ministering to others. But when we are suffering, that's the time, as much as any other time, to be conscious of the needs of others and minister to them. Now, I know you get like I do when you get sick or when you suffer. And you know, you expect, well, I hope somebody takes notice of my plight and shows me a little sympathy. And we men can be especially bad about this. And we try to play like we, you know, when the wife hurts, or the kid falls down, and you could be all right, get on up, it'll be okay, and you know, be tough, be like me. But then bump your head on the door, or get a backache, and you want all kinds of sympathy. Oh, it's terrible. You rub my back a little bit, and you know how it goes. Well, let me tell you something about this thing, the principle of suffering here. Our Lord's giving us a beautiful example of how important it is to be empathetic and to be concerned with the needs of others. Because when our Lord looked down from that cross in the eyes of his mother, you know what he saw? The Lord saw a mama who was grieving over the death of her son. Mom, how would you like to be standing there watching your own son going through the agony that Jesus Christ was going through? I mean, it's one thing to get the report of the death of your child, but it's something else to be standing there watching your child die a slow, agonizing death. And he looked into his mother's eyes, and he knew what she was feeling. He knew her sorrow, and he knew her needs. And he said something about it in his own suffering. Principle, therefore, in suffering. When I am suffering, that does not exempt me from my obligation to minister to others. Rather than roll over in a corner and lick our wounds and pout and want everybody to come and give us all kinds of ministry, there's an example of come out of yourself and minister to others in that suffering. Now that's suffering with wisdom. And if you want to find this in detail, look in 1 Peter 4, and you'll find Peter saying the same thing. To a suffering church, and he goes down the line of what you can do to help in that situation, utilizing your spiritual gift and so on. Well, let's go a little further. We've got another statement that our Lord makes here. After having said that, he makes another statement, and John also wants to call our attention to the fact that this statement is a fulfillment of Scripture. Namely, Psalm 69:21. And what is it? I'm thirsty. Now, I think you can appreciate why he's thirsty. He's been up all night. He's been beaten. He has had quite a journey up to the cross. He's lost blood. His body is in some kind of shock. There is the nervous exhaustion. All of this combined, his mouth, his throat, it's like cotton. He's saying, I'm thirsty, asking for relief, not simply because he wants a drink, but because that is the means to something else. But let's don't pass over it. When he said, I'm thirsty, look what they did. And then let's see the significance. There was a vessel, the King James says, full of vinegar. But it's actually sour wine. This was a cheap grade of wine that was the common folks, the soldiers, they all carried around. I'm not an expert on wines, but maybe you would liken it to something real cheap wine. And just something that people would... could get to. It was readily accessible price-wise. It wasn't all that good. It tastes kind of bad. And there was a vessel. There was a jar with this sour wine in it. He said, I'm thirsty. They take a sponge and they take this branch of hyssop. This branch, pick it up over here. Sponge down in the jar, the sour wine, push it up. It wouldn't have been a very high reach. His feet were only a couple of 3 feet off the ground. Put it up to his lips and he takes. You know what that says to me? That is another example of the fact of the genuine humanity of Jesus Christ. Here was, and we're reminded, I'm sure, by this, that John wants us to understand this, that who was suffering on that cross? It was the God, man, who was suffering. Jesus was suffering genuinely, physically. And all through his life, we're reminded of the physical or the humanity of Christ. Now, within evangelicalism, there is a tendency to probably downplay the humanity of Christ. Of course, liberals, they cut short the deity of Christ. And they play up his humanity. But we ought not to go to the extreme of downplaying the humanity of Christ. He was a real man. He was a baby. He cried, got hungry, got thirsty, had to sleep, got weary. He had all those needs. He was thoroughly human without sin. Genuinely human. Now, John wants us to understand that here is God suffering, true, but here is man suffering, the God-man, and it was a genuine. Suffering. Now, there's another lesson in this as well. That this says something about, I think it brings us to the greater issue of suffering in general. When Jesus Christ is suffering on the cross, I think he's saying there are two lessons from this about the meaning of suffering. One is this: suffering does have meaning. And two, that suffering can be redemptive. Suffering is never meaningless for the Christian. Now, why say that? Because the world, or apart from the biblical approach, there are four approaches to suffering. I don't know that you could have any others besides these. If you can think of one, let me know. But there are essentially, apart from the biblical approach to suffering, there are four views. One would be the denial that it exists. In the ancient scheme of philosophies, Gnosticism was characterized by this. They denied the existence of evil. The Docetics denied this. That's why some heresies grew up in the early church which denied the true humanity of Christ, because they denied matter. They said, well, it's just not real. It's not there. What's the modern counter? One of the modern counterparts to that? Just denying evil. Yeah, Christian Science. Just saying, it's not there. Well, obviously, there are not many people can subscribe to that. I mean, you really have to play some mental games to play like suffering isn't there, I'm hurting, and you really have to ignore some things. It's like the lady, and this really happened, that a person happened to be in the lobby of a Christian Science church and threw up. And I wonder how people would handle the fact of suffering when you have that kind of immediate object lesson. You have to be just a little bit absurd to play like there is no such thing as evil. It's just not there. There's not many subscribe to that, but there are some who go that route. Suffering? Oh, there's no suffering. There's not really pain there. Just think positive thoughts. There's a second approach. This is Stoicism. The Stoics, the Greek philosophical school, looked upon suffering in this fashion. Just keep a stiff upper lip. Just be tough. Stiff upper lip approach. Whatever will be, will be. It was fatalistic. And there are people who subscribe to that, people today. Don't you hear this? You hear people, you go to, stand around a hospital room sometime, and you'll hear one of these four views presented somewhere along the line. So many of Christians can get into some of this terrible philosophy. Well, it's got to happen. Just listen. Observe life a little while. You'll find people subscribing to this. Just be tough. Hang in there. Keep a stiff upper lip. Well, how far can that carry you? I mean, does that really help you when you're suffering? Just keep a stiff upper lip? Not very satisfying. It's inadequate. There's another view, the hedonist. Now, the hedonist approach to suffering is, all right, keep suffering to a minimum. Or in other words, as hedonism implies, just go after pleasure. All the pleasure you can. And maximize the pleasure, and you can minimize the suffering. And there are people who do this. I mean, this probably characterizes our society as much as any other of these philosophies. Go for all the gusto you can get. Get all out of life that you've got coming to you. And just try to avoid the whole idea of suffering. Move away from the problems. Ignore them. Just enjoy yourself. It's later than you think. There are a lot of folks who live by that approach to suffering. Just overcompensate with all the pleasure-seeking that you can get. Then there is another, and this is it's worked into our culture, in the last 30 or 40 years. It's called existentialism. Now, the existentialist approach to suffering is this kind of existentialism is this. Let me briefly define it, and then I'll give you an illustration of it. It just says this, that, all right, you're suffering? Smile. Okay? Just smile. Life, smile as if everything was all right. Now, you and I know it's not all right, but smile as if it were all right. And just weather the storm. Just sort of spit in the eye of all tragedy and disaster, though you know it's there, and just go on and smile your way through life. And there is no meaning to it, and that's just the way it is. All you can do is somehow assert your existence. existentialism, your existence. It's like this. There was an old movie, kind of a B movie. It was made. I got this story from R.C. Sproul in his book on suffering, and he illustrates this existentialist view towards suffering this way. It was a Jimmy Cagney movie, and I can't remember the name of it. Where he's a pilot, and he defies authority left and right. You know, he just kind of swaggers through the whole movie. And in the end of the movie, he's flying this plane. This is during World War II, and he's coming toward the White Cliffs of Dover. Maybe that was the movie, The White Cliffs of Dover. Sounds like a good title of movie. And he's coming toward it. There's nothing he can do. And he's headed right toward these cliffs. And here he goes. And before he hits the cliffs, he looks out the cockpit, reaches out, and he spits at the cliff. And then the next scene is, he explodes in a ball of fire and he goes down. That's the existentialist view of suffering. I mean, there's an example of it. You can't do anything about it. Play like everything's all right. Just spit at the cliffs of Dover. That's the way some people respond to suffering. It's a very common approach that people take. Now, people may not know the first thing about existentialism. They wouldn't know what it would be if it fell out of a tree and hit them. But this is the way that it works out in the way a common approach to suffering. Just smile and go right along. But, beloved, none of these are adequate. They're all unbiblical. Now, essentially, what is the biblical approach to suffering? That suffering does have meaning. It's not meaningless. Never, never. You're at home with the flu on Tuesday? It's not meaningless. You have an automobile accident on Friday? Totals your car? It's not meaningless. You don't just smile and go on. You don't just keep a stiff upper lip. And, you know, I think we can get into some of these heresies if we're not careful. Do you and I really see purpose and meaning in the things that come to us in life? It doesn't always flash right on the screen. And sometimes you get information right on the screen. Sometimes it doesn't come on. It takes a little time. The Spirit of God working the Word out, and you begin to learn what it means to suffer with wisdom. But suffering is not meaningless. When our Lord was saying, I'm thirsty, He had a purpose in saying that, because the next statement was the key to everything. See, it all has rhyme and reason to it. That He said this because it was a part of something that was bigger. And it was this. And here's the last, but not the least, of the sayings. The Lord said, well, actually, this is the sixth cry. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up the spirit. I want to show you something in this word, and I want to try to underscore what He's saying and the significance of it. He is saying, and it is finished. Here's the word that He's using. T-E-L-E-O. And this is important too. It's a perfect tense. It is completed. It is accomplished. This word's used in Luke 23, translated just that way. It is accomplished. This word, telao, means to come to a point where something is fully accomplished. There is a noun, for instance, telos, T-E-L-O-S, means to arrive at a goal, to achieve an objective. And what is involved in this verb is that the Lord is saying that what I am doing is completed, as it were, paid in full, has reached its objective. The perfect tense is used to describe the action of the verb, and the perfect tense is something where here is something that has begun at a point in time with the results that continue up right to now. It is finished with the result that it keeps on being finished. There's nothing that you can add to it. Now, question. What was He saying was finished? Here's what He's saying was finished. What He was doing in this work of sacrifice is that Jesus Christ was one. He had finished the work of redemption.
For in redemption...
Hey, here it is. Let me give it to you in its context. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifested, witnessed in the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For there is no distinction for all those who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now here it comes. Get this. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the what? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that comes in Jesus Christ. So in Jesus Christ, there is the payment of this price. You know, that's the word in the Greek, apolutrosis. This word here, apolutros, there we go. This word implies the payment of a price, to pay back in full. Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross. Let's put it up this way. Jesus Christ was essentially performing this. When He says, "It is finished," He meant that one, here is redemption, the payment of a price. He put down His own blood as the payment for that. This redemption, the payment of the price of His own blood, the sequence is then propitiation.
Let me go back to my passage there in Romans. Listen to this. All right, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a what? As a propitiation in His blood through faith.
So as a propitiation, Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God. You know, we were talking about wrath this morning, weren't we? Well, here's where it comes in. For Jesus Christ bore the full brunt of God's wrath towards sin. The breakout of God's righteous anger came upon Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of the Father. Then that freed up the love of God, and therefore reconciliation was carried out. And we don't have that word reconciliation in Romans 3, 21 to 28. You find it in 2 Corinthians 5. Reconciliation is the idea that the work of Christ on the cross was to break down the barrier. So now the love of God is free to flow. It freed this love to flow. And now nothing stands in the way of coming to God. We can come by way of the cross. Now Jesus Christ provided redemption. He paid the price, satisfied the wrath of God, the just requirements of God towards sin, and Jesus Christ provided reconciliation. So the way now is open. And by the way, this Roman soldier at the foot of the cross, when he saw Him as the Son of God, I think he was born again. I think he picked up enough theology and he knew what was going on, and I believe that he became a believer. He probably overheard the conversation between Christ and one of the thieves. And so here in Christ's suffering, we come back to this ministry of suffering again. Here's a cross over here. Here's a cross over here. Jesus Christ, in bearing the sins of the world in His suffering, He witnesses and ministers to this thief. He's a ministry to this Roman soldier here. Here's his mom, and here these other ladies are along with his mother and John. And He's ministering to all these people, and He's bearing the sins of the world. Extraordinary. And then I get in my little corners, and I want the whole world to come to me. Isn't it pitiful? We can really be ridiculous. I think we'd probably be embarrassed with ourselves if we could really see ourselves as God sees us. But fortunately, God doesn't see us like we would see ourselves, because God is infinitely love. I'm glad for that, because anybody else that would know me that thoroughly, and if they weren't God, I would really be in trouble. I mean, they would write me off. And you know how you and I tend to do. We see somebody who is really disappointing, and what do you want to do? Walk away. Disappointment. Well, I'm glad God doesn't do that. He doesn't walk away from us. He's never disappointed, because He knows exactly what's in us. Well, come back to what Jesus Christ did. When He said, "It is finished," it means that His work of redemption, He paid a price, satisfied the wrath of God, and He makes it possible. He removes the barrier of sin, so that now the way is open to God.
Do you know this? Do you know the Savior? Do you know Jesus Christ? Look what he's done for the cross, on the cross for us. And that act of suffering was not just an example of how to handle ourselves in suffering, but it was the Jesus Christ providing redemption. Is that yours tonight? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the work that Jesus Christ has done for us, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. Lord, I pray that if there are any here this evening without a personal relationship to him, Lord, drive them to their knees. Maybe they would go home tonight, perhaps by their bed, in the quietness of their own room. Come before you, asking for your salvation in Jesus Christ. Dear God, we've been reminded again in this passage of how suffering is meaning, is not meaningless. And Father, whatever comes our way, enable us by your grace to make our suffering the means of ministering to other people. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen.
Thursday, I had two doves walking around and sitting in.